announcements. Josiah mentioned this Tim Keller book, Generous Justice, last week. I've got a copy here if you want to read it. The book of James talks a lot about mercy and caring for those who have very little. And this is one of the most formative books for me to think about how that plays out. So copy there, anyone wants to borrow it. And we've got a care package going to Matt and Louise and to Sam and Em this week as we prayed for them. So if there's anything that you just want to give to bless Matt and Louise, just get it to me this week and it'll be going out next weekend. Let's ask God for his help as we open up his word. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much that you speak. Father, might we not just be listeners of your word this morning, may we be doers of your word. Father, reveal to us the particular areas in our life that you're wanting to speak into this morning. Humble us to be receptive to what you have to say. We ask this for your glory and our good. Amen. I wonder if anyone here has played this board game, The Game of Life. Classic. Spin the wheel, move along the path, various stages of life with decisions. Study options, career options, relationship options. You collect salary, you move around, and whoever has the most wealth at the end is generally declared the winner. Well, not the board game, but I wonder how well you're going at your game of life. We all have an internal scoreboard, don't we? Some sense of whether we're winning or losing at life. We just naturally compare ourselves with others, measure ourselves against certain achievements. We notice who seems to be getting ahead and where we might be falling behind. Now, we all score a little bit different based on the things that we value: status, wealth, appearance, influence, achievements, friendships. We all value them differently, so at some level we're all playing a different game. But our passage today in James 2 asks us to stop and check the metrics by which we're assessing our life. It's going to challenge us about what doing well actually looks like, how we're placed on God's scoreboard. And today, primarily, it's about how we view other people. James shows that how we view and treat others reveals something deeply personal about us. How we treat other people actually shows how well we're going at life. And so James is going to be contrasting these two scoreboards to find the answer, contrasting the eyes of the world as opposed to the values of the kingdom. James is clear that they have different ideas about what it means to be living well. James, thankfully, in this passage has a very neat structure for us to get our head around it. He begins with a command. It's pretty clear: favoritism is wrong. Do not discriminate. Now, I doubt that's controversial. Perhaps we might even say this is something where the kingdom and the world are aligned. But saying is always harder than doing. And James, as we keep hearing, is adamant that doing matters. So from verse 2 on, he gives a couple of examples for the Christian community. It's a scenario about how you relate to the impressive and the unimpressive. How you view people, one who can offer you something and the other who has nothing to give. He then gives three reasons why we shouldn't show favoritism. Firstly, that it contradicts God's kingdom. Secondly, that it's following the ways of the world. And thirdly, it's directly opposed to love. Loving your neighbor, which is the very centerpiece of kingdom values. So that's the structure. Let's get into it. Verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, must not show favoritism. Again, it's a command in the sense of a relationship, brothers and sisters. It's not just arbitrary rules. This is the way of God's people. But it's a direct command. It's not just an optional suggestion. do not show favoritism. Faith in the glorious Lord Jesus and favoritism of some people over others, that they just don't mix, like oil and water, making judgments on people based on their outward appearance, specifically their social and economic status, is not in line with God's values. And again, in our anti-discrimination age, it probably seems like this is where the world and the kingdom are aligned. Well, it seems like the world and the church were aligned back in James's day, because he goes on with his example. It's a hypothetical, but it's probably not too far from the reality of what was going on within the congregations of God's people. James says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. It's a very vivid scenario. One outwardly wealthy visitor, gold-fingered, he's got all the bling on, and one who's visibly destitute. One set of clothes, they would just stink, they would reek. One person with plenty to offer, someone who you really want to be networked to, and another who's got nothing to give and probably will be eager to take. James here is addressing believers in the glorious Lord Jesus. And so this example is how they should act when they are together. He's addressing an issue about what is happening within church life. Two very different people approach the one Christian community and their experiences, what will they be? Verse 3, well, the wealthy man is ushered to the best seat, and the poor man is told to stand or to sit on the floor by my feet. It's a position of subjection. And so what's happened? Two people rock up at the one gathering and a distinction has been made. Their experience of that community is inconsistent. And why? Well, it's come from the assessment of those within. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Yes, of course they have. They have discriminated. They have made an obvious distinction. And we see here where discrimination occurs. James says it happens within. Now, the phrase there is among yourselves, but it's more literally within yourself. It's the same idea we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, of being double-minded, of being double-souled. It's a judgment call that an individual makes within themselves. And friends, us being judges of others, it's very dangerous. James says that favoritism is a judgment that comes from an evil thought. In showing favoritism, we take God's role as judge, and quite frankly, we do quite badly at it. Our motives are corrupted. Our view is impartial. And so what occurs is that a church community becomes segregated along class lines. The poor get relegated, the wealthy prioritized. And now again, I think in our modern age, the world sees the undesirability of this. But just not liking it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. There's something within us that discriminates. And I wonder, the question is why? Well, perhaps it's that we have an inkling to favour those who have something to offer us. Could be material, could be social, it could be professionally, it could be relationally. Like, you don't have to put your hand up, but have you been to a networking event in the last 2 years? Isn't that just a forum to connect people who might be able to advantage each other? Perhaps you know all too well that it's not about what you know, but you get jobs based on who you know. Surely it's the reason that people pay exorbitant school fees to go to particular schools, or they're willing to just sacrifice so much of themselves to work for a certain firm, or perhaps even individuals are willing to cross moral lines because a particular boss has invited them to. Friends, surely we discriminate because we desire advantage. We see someone and we think they've got something that could help me. Certain people appeal to us surely because of what we perceive we can receive from them. And so, having given this example, James flows into his three reasons against favoritism. Verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? You see, the first reason against favoritism is that it seems to be opposed to the way that God has dealt with this world. God has chosen the world's poor to receive an overflowing abundance of faith. Now, it's not here saying that all people who are poor in this world are rich in faith, or that you have to be poor to have more faith. But it is probably a sense that the less that you have materially to place your faith in, the bigger your faith in what is unseen will be. This clearly was a inversion of how the Greco-Roman world saw things, a society that bestowed honour on the rich and shame on the poor. And this poor in the eyes world can be materially, but it's whatever the society of the day values. There's an opportunity when we lack what culture says you need to actually experience a greater appreciation for what God is offering. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the poor." A key part of receiving what God is offering is to recognize what we are lacking. Now, it's not that believers in the Lord Jesus can't have material things. It's not even to sort of say that if someone is actually quite wealthy, that their faith is discounted. But certainly the more things we hold on to in this life, the less space we have to really hold on tight to Jesus. And so, to value people who can give things to us is a very contradiction in the way that God has related to us. The second reason James gives comes from the second half of verse 6. And he's there saying that rather than following their Lord, they're actually following the ways of the world. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? By showing favorites, they're actually following a very bad example. And here, James turns to their very real experience. There are the wealthy around them who are oppressing them, hauling them into court. By doing so, they're publicly blaspheming the name of Jesus. And so, James is saying that you are following the example of those who are actually taking advantage of you. And people were seizing land if payments had fallen behind. The wealthy were enforcing excessive interest rates for those with very little means. And in doing so, they were sort of strutting it around as though it was honourable. James is saying that when you show favouritism, you're acting just like those. You're out of sync with the ways of the kingdom. You're out of sync with the one whom you belong to. In fact, by showing favouritism, you're showing that you belong more to the world than the kingdom, where it's the poor who are made rich in faith. And then the third reason, which starts from verse 8 and really flows through the rest of our passage, for not having favourites, is that discriminating actually violates the very centerpiece of kingdom values, to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right, or it could be a phrase, you are doing well. This is how you do well at life, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law, the law of the king. It's the way of Jesus. And so those who believe, back in verse 1, in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, those who belong to his kingdom have the responsibility to love. Love who? Your neighbor. And the reference for how we love? As much as you would love yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself means that there's no place for making favorites, making judgments. But the danger is real, and so James is aware of that. Verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Friends, this isn't just like a little lapse of judgment. James names it as sin. And the image he gives is that those who play favorites are convicted criminals. That assessment that we make in that moment of observation, it charges us as guilty and lawbreakers. Now, we might want to undermine it, but James is careful to present to us God's perspective. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You see, God's law is indivisible. It's not that there's some violations that can be overlooked. The law carries the voice of the one lawgiver. To violate any of it is to be guilty of breaking all of it, even showing favoritism. Partial obedience still leaves room for disobedience, and it sees us to be lawbreakers. And now these commands of adultery and murder, James is going to pick up later in his letter, so we'll leave that for then. But here he's saying that sin is sin, however you want to categorize it. And so there's a real danger if we want to try and rank sins above others. If we want to say, well, I just judge them in my mind. It's not as bad as other things. James is saying sin is sin and the consequences are grave. But then thankfully he finishes with an alternative from verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. Building on this sense that to break any part of the law is to be guilty of breaking all of it, he says now to live as those who are going to be judged by the law. Now, friends, the media has been filled this week, hasn't it, with stories of people who have been living as though they're above the law. James here says the right outlook for life is to live under the law. It doesn't sound that appealing though, does it? Doesn't it actually sound pretty oppressive? Live under the law? Big brother's watching? All sin is sin? You're a lawbreaker? Well, not according to James. What does he say there? The law that gives freedom. How does that work? Well, verse 13 gives us the scariest and the greatest news in our passage today. The scariest news is judgment without mercy. Now, mercy, it's withholding of deserved punishment. You deserve the punishment, but someone withholds it. Leniency, we might say. And we heard the standard earlier, to break any of the law is to be guilty of breaking the whole of it. Judgment without mercy is bad news. But the great news is mercy triumphs over judgment. Who here likes card games? I'm a big fan of 500. When you get dealt in 500 and you've got the Joker, you know you've got the card that triumphs over everything. To have the Joker means that you have the power to change the direction of the game when you decide to play it. You can now dictate the next trick and what flows from it. Mercy, the withholding of deserved punishment, James says, triumphs. But it's a bit tenuous, the old mercy, offering leniency. We've heard it this week, perhaps in some of the news reports, that leniency, mercy has shown because a particular family donates a certain amount of money to a school, and so maybe transgressions need to be overlooked. Players need to have their indiscretions overlooked because they're the best player in the team or even probably the best player in the competition. You see, mercy and leniency, it can be twisted. It can actually be twisted from a very good thing to actually the embodiment of favoritism. Oh, we'll just overlook that because this advantage that this person brings is the greater. Mercy given without judgment just means that injustice overflows. And when just judgment is delivered on the offender, there is relief. Now, in the midst of one of the biggest news stories this week, one of the major messages I've heard is that we just need to do better. We need to be better humans. Men need to do better. Now, whilst it's very helpful to look forward to the future, no matter how good we do tomorrow, it doesn't make up for what happened yesterday. The hurt is real. The crime needs to be paid. Mercy can only triumph over judgment when just punishment is given to an offender. It's either taken by the offender themselves or satisfied by someone else. Now, to be honest, I'm a massive Sydney Swans fan, so this actually shocked me a little bit. I'm not surprised at what's happened because I hang around men all the time. Regular guys who have jobs, who are in relationships and are by most metrics are quite successful. I know men who can get very loose and revel in it. So I'm not surprised, but I'm clearly shocked. And I'm shocked because of how much I have given myself to this team. The one thing I never miss out on is the Sydney Swans game each weekend. And I could tell you of each of these five players, just amazing things they do on the field, like all five of them. If there was like a two-minute highlight reel of things that they did on the football field, I think that even if you guys didn't like AFL, you'd be like, wow, that was pretty amazing. I give glory to them because, in a sense, that's what we're made to do. We're made to worship. Humans gravitate, not everyone to football, but to things that they marvel at. But at some point in the future for these five individuals, footage will come out from what happened that night, and it won't be glorious at all. Rather than the highlight reel that they'd want to show their grandchildren, I predict there'll be massive disappointment and deep shame. And for people like me, who have given them glory for certain things that they can do, we feel gutted. Some respond with denials. It must have been a setup. It's just a cover-up. Others think they've just backed the wrong horse. So we just need to do better. We need to get rid of these bad fish. We need to grow our culture, whatever that means. You see, when someone disappoints us because we've given them glory beyond what they can cover, we are shown for our distorted allegiance. Friends, James in chapter 2, verse 1 is talking to brothers and sisters, believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. It's not a phrase that's used very often in the Bible, attaching glory to Jesus. But friends, this is the picture of his glory. It's a very different outlook. It's the inverse of the eyes of the world. You see, here on the cross, Jesus hasn't been set up. He's not exposed by the paparazzi. He's shamed. He's mocked. You can save others, but you can't even save yourself. He's punished as a criminal in a way that's completely unjustified. On the cross, in filthy, bloody, smelly rags, we see the picture of glory. This isn't Jesus' glory being interrupted. This is his glory displayed. You see, it's here that God demonstrates what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It's here that God has emptied himself out for each of us who are lawbreakers, who are guilty. We've all faltered at one aspect and so therefore are guilty of breaking all of it. It's here where God gives not to get something in return, but it's here where he gives to cover the debt that we have accrued. Mercy triumphs over judgment. On the cross, God isn't being lenient with us lawbreakers. He absorbs the punishment that we deserve. And so that's why it's the law that gives freedom. Let's just recap. My brothers and sisters, verse 1, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If I just go back, I won't. There's that little bit in 13. Judgment without mercy, that's the bad news, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So friends, we like to downplay it. Oh, I'm being a little bit judgy, but I'm going to say it anyway about this person. No. That within yourself is the double-souled. By the measure that we are merciful to others is the measure of mercy that is given to us. It's a measure of how we understand the Lord of glory. Friends, let's be thankful that God is not as judgy as we are. Otherwise, we would be left condemned, guilty lawbreakers. The great news in the Lord of glory is that mercy has triumphed over judgment. And so that's the message for today. We're going to try and embed that into us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. So I'm just going to move over to the table here.